You know, sometimes things are the way they are, and we just have to accept that. You know, we are confronted with the reality of a situation, whatever it is, and we just are faced with accepting that. Judges make their ruling and we live by it. The law is the law and we obey it, right? We got the job or we didn't. We asked her out and she said no and regulated us back to the friend zone. You know, some things you just have to deal with. You know, it's either daytime or it's nighttime, right? 2 + 2 = 4. Either you have hair or you're bald. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to lighten the mood here, folks. Work with me, okay? These things are called absolutes, right? And some things, they seem simple, but you'd be amazed at the absolutes that are being challenged in the world today, right? That it's either one way or it's not, and then we say no, because the world rejects that, and the world says, no, it's kind of like, we'll decide what's truth or not truth. We'll decide what's facts or not facts, right? Or alternate facts. Some of you will get that later. Biblical Christianity is actually one of absolutes. Spiritually speaking, there's no middle ground. Either we are a Christian as the Bible defines it, or we're not. God tells us these absolutes in his word. He comes out and states it's either A or it's B. It can't be both. It's one or the other. And that's one of the passages that we have today. So if you are following along, turn over to John chapter 3. That's where we're going to pick up. If you're new with us today, what we do is we go through books of the Bible. We preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we're going through John right now. And so you've come on the day that we are going through probably the most famous Bible verse in the world. And we're starting with John 3:16. So join with me and we'll look at that. So John 3:16 familiarly starts like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And let's just stop there for a minute. I mean, there probably isn't a more famous Bible verse in the world, right? When I was a little kid, I'm totally going to show my age right now, but like when we're watching the Yankee game in like the 70s and the 80s, there would be this guy with this big rainbow wig that would sit behind home plate with this big placard that said John 3:16, right? And he went to all the major sporting events and stuff like that, but it was everywhere. It was everywhere. Even the great theologian Keith Urban wrote a song where he said that he learned everything he needed to know from John Cougar, John Deere, and John 3:16, right? We're not going to sing that. I'm just showing. And he's not a theologian, just to clarify there. But why is this verse so popular? And I think probably the best reason is because it's one of the most compact statements of the gospel that there might be in all of Scripture. We saw 2 weeks ago, prior to snowpocalypse, okay? That's why we have the bulletins that are the wrong date and stuff, because we didn't meet last week because we got snowed out, okay? Just for you OCD types that are flipping out right now. Jesus told our friend Nicodemus that both rebirth and belief in the gospel are required for eternal life. They're required for salvation. They were the absolute facts from our passage last week. Jesus this week pounds the nail of belief again, saying he's picking it up. Remember in verse 15 where we left off 2 weeks ago, that whoever believes in him, meaning Jesus, may have eternal life. And our passage in verse 16 that we just read starts with the word for, which means because, therefore, since. It's a continuation of that passage that we are at. So Jesus is further explaining that. And he's saying, because then, so therefore, we can have eternal life because God loved the world. Or you can have eternal life because this is how God loved the world. He loved it in this way. This is how he showed. This is how he demonstrated his love. He manifested. He proved his love. He gave his only son, Jesus. And so a few textual things here, okay? So first, despite how some of us have memorized this verse, right? Maybe in the good old King James, right? That whosoever believeth in him, right? He gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him shall not perisheth, right? I'm not making fun of the King James. I'm just a little. Begotten, that word begotten is not in the Greek. And I understand what they're going for there. But when we add a word like that, it could get us into a little bit of trouble, okay? Because If you say a word like begotten, it kind of means that somebody was born. It could mean that someone was born. And like the Jehovah Witnesses pick up on this and they say, see, John 3:16 says that Jesus was begotten. So therefore he was a man and therefore he wasn't God. Right? So they pick up on that and they twist that. I understand what they're going for, but the word that is in the Greek is monogenes, which means unique. It means one of a kind. It means there's only one. There's one and only. One and only. There exists only one Son of God. There exists only one Messiah. One God in the flesh, and it's Jesus. See already? We're into absolutes. Because the Bible says there's only one. God's only Son, Jesus. There's only one Savior, and God loves us so much that he gave him up for us. And so we could pull out right away. I'm going to do two absolutes. Some of you who know me well are looking at the sermon notes going, this is not how he usually does it. There's two absolutes this week. That's it. The first one is that we can say the love of God provides the Savior. The love of God provides the Savior. I didn't say a Savior, right? Because that's not what the text says. The text says the Savior. There's only one. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. There is only one way to be reconciled to God. God shows his, he demonstrates his love for us by providing the Savior. And in this, we see a way of how we love each other, how we show our love for each other, how we manifest our love for each other. We do it in tangible ways. I mean, think of the ways you show love to others. You serve them, you help them, you sacrifice to them, whether it be time, parents, money, you know what I'm saying? Kids that drive, money, car repairs and accidents and things like that, money. You show physical affection to them, right? Sorry. You show physical affection to them. You show your love. God in his great love for us demonstrates that by giving himself, God in the flesh, providing the Savior. Why did we need a Savior? Because we are in conflict with God. Because our sin has separated us from God, so we need a Savior. We need that resolution between us and God because our sins made a separation between us and God. God provides the Savior in his love. And the Bible is all over this concept of God giving himself in Jesus. John says it, Paul says it, he gave, he loved. Do a little exercise. Go through your concordance, which some of you have concordances in the back of your Bible. Look up the word give and take a tour of some of those places where it says that God gave us Jesus. Now, here's where it gets real practical, because sometimes, I don't know about you guys, sometimes maybe you're tempted to doubt God's love for us. Maybe you're tempted to doubt, is he really up there for my good? Is he holding out on me? Am I really on the right track here? And church, the next time that we are tempted to question his love, look at what he gave us. Look at the cross. Look at Jesus. That is the supreme manifestation of his love for us. When we look at the cross, when we look at what he did, we should be filled with encouragement that he loves us and he is for us because he gave us his Son. I love Romans 8. It says, how then will he not, together with him, give us all things? If he gave us his Son, is he really, really not going to give us what we need? Is he really not for us? Does he really not love us? We look at that and we look at what he has given us, and it should encourage us. The extreme that he went to pursue you, to secure you, to show his love, to redeem you, to reconcile you. But also note that our text says the world, right? Not just you personally, but he did this for the world. And we need to be real careful here with this, because John says he loved the world, and he does love everyone in the world. Everyone in the world is made in God's image and has value and has worth and dignity. From the refugees to the unborn child in the womb, to those struggling with sins like homosexuality, to the homeless person on the street, to the multimillionaire, God loves them all. And that's something we need to get, because sometimes we don't see that, right? We don't see that love expressed, but we should express that love because God loves everyone. This was mind-blowing for our friend Nico in this conversation he's having with Jesus, right? Because he's going, whoa, whoa, whoa. I know that that God loves us. Remember Nicodemus is like Mr. High Sadducees, Pharisees guy, right? Of course God loves me. I'm a Jew. I'm from Israel. God loves the chosen nation of Israel. We are his special nation. But Jesus says, no, he loves the whole world. So again, Nicodemus' little mind just blew out the back of his head. What? He loves even Gentiles? Even people that aren't Jewish? Even people that aren't from Israel? And Jesus is telling him, yes. But here's where we got to divide this carefully, because not all the world, this is not saying that God will automatically save the whole world. Because in and around this passage, we've seen time and time again, it's belief. Belief, belief. And we're getting back to belief and faith again. Faith and belief is required. That's where we started. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. We can't take this verse to mean that he will save the whole world. There has to be belief. It's made available to the whole world. God's sacrifice in Jesus is good for the sins of the whole world. But people need to come to him. People need to repent and trust in him with their faith in order for that to be applied. Belief is required. Not all in the world will unfortunately believe. Christians are a special manifestation of his love, right? You love your daughter a little bit differently than you love your neighbor, right? We're the children of God. It's the manifestation of his love. There are different expressions, but the saving, adopting, saving love of God is applied to us, our passage tells us, by belief, by faith. And what happens then as a result of belief is two things, and that's in the back half of our verse. You will not perish, and you will have eternal life. And the word perish in the Greek is a little bit stronger than just perish. It means more like destruction. And when you put it in context of the passage, it gets real deep, real fast. Because if we're talking about eternal life, then the opposite of that is eternal destruction, which is hell. Which Jesus says that you will escape that by believing. It's the place of eternal destruction. God's love is eternal, but so is his wrath against sin. We need to remember that. Again, his love has provided a way for his wrath to be satisfied, so that internal destruction can be avoided, right? John talks about this, and I think I put the verse in your bulletin. And John, in another one of his epistles, 1 John 4:9-10, says this, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world," right? Only Son again, "so that we might live through him. In this is love," the definition of love. "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is a BBW. It's a big Bible word, right? Propitiation means satisfaction. God sent Jesus to satisfy the wrath of God that he had against sin. And that was his love that did that. That's how we avoid perishing. That's how we avoid eternal destruction. Right? Absolutes. Again, we see eternity with God or we see eternity apart from God. We see eternal life or we see eternal destruction. And again, this flies in the face of our culture. Some of you in your seats, I can tell, are squirming already. You're like, no, there's got to be something in the middle. It can't just be this way or that way. I'm just the mailman. This isn't what I'm saying. This is what the Word of God is saying, right? Truth cannot be what we define it to be. Truth by nature has to be something that is or is not. And the Word of God is truth, right? What the Word of God says is true. And it's a tough truth, but it's one we must wrestle with. He came to save, and that's what verse 17 says. So look at your text. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We have another four here, right? So it's explaining, it continues to explain this. Because what? God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. He sent Jesus to save the world, okay? Again, let's divide this carefully, right? Here's what this verse is not saying. That does not mean that God doesn't condemn me. I can do whatever I want. I can decide whatever lifestyle, whatever sin, whatever thing that I think is okay, that I have it right here, that in verse 17, it tells me that God cannot condemn me. That's not what this means, because we have to read it in the context of Scripture, okay? The first time where Jesus came in this context, right? In the red, where he's talking to our friend Nicodemus, he came, his mission was to save. His mission was to go to the cross to pay for our sins and then be resurrected from the dead, to provide the sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath so that we could be saved, so we could have eternal life, right? He's going to come again, though, and that will involve judgment, and that will involve condemning. Because if you look at the story of the whole Bible, and we talk about this a lot, you can break up the whole Bible into four sections, right? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. It's like one big play in four acts, right? One day he will come, that's the restoration part. One day he will come to fix what sin has broken. What sin has done to his perfect creation, he will come and he will fix that again. That's his second coming. But in that, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be condemnation. The first time where Jesus was with Nicodemus, that's not what that involved. It involved him being a savior. So that's what that verse is talking about. We now live in the time of grace and patience, right? But that's not going to live forever. That's not going to be forever. And we get lulled into our American comfort zones thinking that this is all there is, but this is not all there is. And sometimes we have little reminders when brokenness creeps into our life that this place is broken still, and it's in need of a Savior. And we all have those reminders. And it should remind us that one day Jesus will come and he will finally judge, and he will finally make right what sin has done to his creation. Scripture talks about this, just so you don't think I'm making it up. I got 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10. This is what, even then, they were saying that, oh, he's not coming back. No, it's not going to happen. And Peter addresses that in 2 Peter. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. There is going to be a day where that's going to happen. Don't get lulled to sleep by the comforts that we have here. Don't take this verse to verify sin. We can't do that. That's not in the context of this passage. The love of God provides the Savior, and we all need to urgently take advantage of that offer, because it will expire someday. When Jesus does come again, it will be too late to do that. And all the Bible tells one story. Now is the time to believe. And we believe in that for salvation, in Jesus, not in a religious system, not in obedience. There's no great scale in heaven that says, well, I did more good deeds than bad deeds, and hopefully when I get up there, it's going to be okay, and he'll give me a little wiggle room. It's not there. It doesn't exist. There are absolutes here today that we need to wrestle with. Deeper spiritual realities here. There are signs that our passage goes on to tell us about who is saved, who will be condemned, who won't be condemned. And it comes down to beliefs and actions. Let's keep going in John 3. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. Look at verse 18. Backtrack up to that. We see more absolutes. Either we are condemned. There's two groups, right? Scripture just gives us two groups. Either you're condemned or you're not condemned. absolutes. Here's the thing we got to remember. Condemnation is our natural state. Because of sin, we come into this world condemned. That's why it says you're condemned already. We're all born as cute little sinners. You have kids, you know that's true, right? You don't have to teach them how to throw a fit. You don't have to teach them how to punch you. You don't have to teach them all that stuff. They just know it. It's just in them, right? Get that. Okay? That's our natural state. Theologians call that total depravity. That we come into this world sinful. We come into this world condemned because of sin. And all we do then throughout our life then is we verify that. We continue to sin. We continue to make our own way. We continue to do things our way instead of God's way. We are all born under the curse of sin, condemned, and on our way to hell. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. I got to give you the truth. I have to, right? But that's our natural default state. Okay? So think of it like this, that God then... You say, how can a loving God send people to hell? I told you we were getting deep today, right? How can a loving God send people to hell? We're born that way. The love of God intervenes and gets us out of it by faith. That he saves even one person is an absolute miracle. He intervenes. He gives us the only Savior. He intervenes with his grace and his love. Saves us from his condemnation. It is up to us to believe it. The end of the day, our faith is one of absolute. God's love for you absolutely exists, but so does his wrath for sin. Believing the gospel absolutely satisfies or propitiates, right, God's wrath. But rejecting the gospel exposes you to God's wrath. We're going to look at that next week. Belief, as our passage tells us, right, in the name of the only Son of God. Here's the thing. You can't avoid condemnation by doing good deeds, right? By going to church, by punching the card, right? By any rite or ritual or anything like that. By trying to be a good person, by giving money. No, it's not in here. What does it say? Belief. Belief, belief, belief. We are saved by faith. You're not saved by works. We can't contribute. Why? We're sinful people. Why would one whit of something we do contribute to our good? We can't. We're stained. We're condemned. God knew that. That's why he gave us Jesus. And he says, belief is required. But something follows that belief, right? And that's actions. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, right? The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Remember the foyer, we said, verses 1 through 18 in chapter 1, the prologue where they introduce such concepts like this. This is light. We see light coming back. Jesus tells us, and Jesus came to bring reconciliation, but there's something that gets in the way of that. And verse 19 just told us it's our love of sin. That the love of sin, we look at both of these things and we say, nah, I'm going to hold on to this part. I like my sin more than what Jesus has come, because I'm not really sure that all that is really the deal anyway. I'm just going to be distracted in who I am and what I'm doing. We see this all the time because people get so close to believing the gospel and then they say, like the guy I was telling you about last week, right? Like he had that one thing he was ready to give up and he's like, I'm not going to do that. I can't give that up. I don't want to give that up. We can pull out our second big absolute here today that says the love of sin prevents belief. Our passage tells us that the love of sin prevents belief. It prevents us from fully giving ourselves to it. Because again, maybe we're thinking, God, you're holding out on me. That maybe what you have to offer isn't as good as what I have or what I think it should be or what this is giving me. And it's just the lie of sin. And it's not true. And the gospel requires belief, but the other wing of the aircraft of belief is repentance. Repentance is turning from sin. It's turning from that idea that we know better. It's turning from our sin and saying, despite the fact that I do love it, I am turning and trusting in what he has given me, because here's the deal, guys. It's far better. What God offers us in Jesus is far better than anything that we could come up with ourselves, any truth that we can define, any comfort that we have, any sin or pleasure that this world has to offer. And some of us learn that the hard way, right? Some of us eventually get to the bottom when we realize, yeah, that's right. Again, I pray, like we talked about last week, that my kids have the most boring testimony in the world. That they hear the gospel and they're like, yeah, that's truth. Good. Done. I don't need to mess with sin. Right? Some of us, God uses that sin. Some of us, God uses that time where we kind of mess around and don't. We think, yeah, I'm going to love my sin for a little bit longer, and blocks our belief. And in that, he does his work. And we're so thankful that there's no one beyond the reach of that love of God in Christ Jesus. The love of sin prevents belief. But listen, we're all created worshipers. God put it there, right? We all worship something. Worship is an emotionally driven concept. It's a heart word. It involves the heart. And we're right back to absolutes again. Because either we will love and serve God and worship him, or we will love God and serve and worship. And we will love and serve and worship sin. That's the two absolutes that the Bible gives us today. You're either going to love God or you're going to love sin. There's no middle ground that the Bible gives us today. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, ouch, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. When we act in sin, we continue in our sin. Our text tells us that we hate the light. We hate the gospel. We hate Christ. Ow! Why? Why all these absolutes? Can't we have something more warm and fuzzy? Pastor Mike, can't you give me like 5 ways to a happier Monday today, please? No, I could, but you're not going to like it. And I probably wouldn't be good at it. This is just what God's word tells us today, right? Our love of sin prevents belief because we don't want to have our sin exposed and we don't want to risk losing it because we love it. I'm not giving that up. No way. That's mine. I've worked really hard at cultivating that for a long time. I'm not giving it up to God. Right? We don't want to lose. Maybe it's a loss of control. I see so many people struggling with that. It's like, I'm in control of my life. Right? We're Americans. Nobody tells me what to do. I tell me what to do. Yeah, I think I got that right. Right? We are in control. We decide what's right or wrong. The whole concept of giving ourselves to God is that we say we're done. We repent of that. I can't fix myself. You need to fix me. And you've provided the way to do that in Jesus Christ. It's a giving. Church, this deals with us for salvation, but it also deals with us in sanctification, which is the growing that we're called to do. To grow more as Christians. Christians are not called to be saved and then just sit there and wait for Jesus to come back. Right? We're not called to just grow and wait and one day we'll be in heaven, or get saved and wait, we'll be in heaven someday. We're called to be growing and changing and putting sin to death when it crops up in our life, because it will. We need to be continually repenting of sin. We need to be continually killing sin, or as Owen famously wrote, it's going to be killing us. It's the reality of spiritual absolutes to the believer. You can't have both. You can't say you're a Christian and then have sin in your life that you keep around. You can't. We all run into sin. I'm not talking about the sin that we all bump into, because it happens, right? It'll probably happen driving home today for me when somebody gets in my way, right? If I had a laser beam on the hood of my car, I'd be in a lot of trouble. But we all sin. I'm talking about sin that remains in our lives. You can't say that you love God and you're a Christian and then have sin that remains in your life. Because the world sees that, and what do they call it? Hypocrisy. And they're right. They're right. If we keep sin around and claim to be believers, we're hypocrites. We can't do that. The Bible doesn't give us that wiggle room, church. We've got to kill it. Jesus gave us the way to kill it. We can't have both. We can't say, well, porn won't really destroy my view of sexuality and relationships. It's okay. Financial mismanagement won't have any consequences. I can continue to spend my money however I want. Turning to food or substances for comforts is what I need right now. Can't keep that around because it's a lie. And that's what the core of our growth is, killing sin. It's funny. Sometimes in these situations, not funny, haha, funny, tragic. When we get to these situations where, especially in pastoral counseling or something, or marriage situation, when we get to that issue and it was like, here it is, this is it. This is what you need to give up. This is the sin that's killing your marriage. This is the sin that's killing your relationship. This is the sin that's choking everything out. You need to give it up. And they fight it to the death because they love it. They can't give it up. They don't want to give it up because they hold out some hope that it can bring them what they want. And the Bible won't let that be true. It can't. Either you love God or you hate God in your actions of sin. It's a strong, strong passage this morning. But what our text calls us to do is expose it. Look at verse 21. For whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Here's the thing. Sin can't survive in the dark, right? You drag it out into the light where everybody sees it. You confess, you repent, it dies. You kill it. You drag it out into the light to have the light of Christ shine upon it and kill it. Sin thrives in the darkness when we hide it, when we think that it's okay, when we can continue to live our hypocritical life. It thrives and it grows and it just gets bigger and nastier and meaner. You got to drag it out into the light and expose it and kill it. If you are a legit Christian, if your heart really does love Jesus more than sin, this passage also tells us that you will do what is right. Right? That's what verse 21 just said. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Again, this would be so easy if we just kept emotions out of it. And when people came to us, our spouses said, look, what you did there was, it was sinful. The way you spoke to me, how you're acting to me right, with me right now is sinful. Your reaction, your thing, how you're looking at this, it's sinful. And it'd be great if we just said, oh, yeah, okay. Mabi, I want to be like Christ, so sorry, right? But no, we love our sin. And so we say, well, I did. Forget about what I did. What about what you did last week, right? We defend it. Our passage says, don't defend it. Drag it out into the light and kill it. Expose it. Don't hold on to it. Don't love it. We grow then as we throw off sin, and then something shines out from our lives, and it's not us. People see God. People see God himself. People see God. Look at verse 21. It clearly says that people see this growth is in us. But our works are not us. They've been carried out by God. They see God. And this is God, not us, not a holier than thou, Ned Flanders kind of thing, right? This is God. Church, Christians, what are people seeing from our lives? Here's a good one. What would people say if you have kids? Ask your kids what you love the most. That's a really scary question. Because sometimes I know that some days it wouldn't be God, that my kids would not respond, oh, it's Jesus. Sometimes it's comfort or pleasure or food or whatever it is, right? Heart words that are being used here. Love is being used here. This turns out to be a really tough passage. And as I was prepping this, you know, because of the snow day we had last week, I prepped it and it kind of sat and we were away this week and I picked it up again yesterday and it was just heavy. The weight of this, but there's weight in this. There's challenge and there's encouragement in this. It should challenge our heart because this passage tells us there's no spiritual middle ground. That's the challenge. There's no deed scale. There's no wiggle room. There's no, God's not going to grade on a curve, right? Christianity is one of spiritual absolutes, but what is common there is love. You can't preach about the love of God without preaching about the wrath of God. You got to do both. You got to balance it. Okay? You can't tell the good news until you tell the bad news. It's the love of God that provides a savior from his wrath, but it's the love of sin that prevents belief. See the love in both of those things? Love of God that provides the savior, but the love of sin that prevents belief. They're both love. We direct our love to God, what he did for us. People who believe then love the light. Those who don't love the darkness. And so straight up, who do we love more? Christians, if you claim to believe God with your mouth, but your actions say that you love sin, it's hypocritical. It's not what this passage is challenging us to do. Where are your affections directed? Where is your love directed? Does your soul feel the guilt and the weight of sin? Then remember the love of Christ that provided your Savior. Remember Jesus. Remember the sacrifice that he gave you. Remove the blockade of sin and come to Christ. Come to Christ for that life renewal. Come to Christ for that healing. Come to Christ for that restoration, that reconciliation that your soul knows you need. And if you're here and you haven't fully trusted in Christ, thank you. Please continue to come. Please continue to work through this with us. But let the weight of this text sit on your soul a little bit. Feel it. Because it's the love of that sin that prevents belief. And belief is required for eternal life and forgiveness and to avoid God's wrath. And I would invite you and call you to repent, to trust Jesus fully with your soul, with your entire heart for salvation. But finally, church, it should encourage us and encourage our hearts with the hope offered in Jesus, right? The encouragement this morning from the coldness of the absolutes is that Jesus loves you so much, he gave you a Savior. God offers us something in Jesus that is far greater than what sin has to offer. And let that feed and encourage your soul. In those moments of darkness where we're tempted to not trust, where we're tempted to see the cross obscured and blurry, remember that it's there and remove the blockade of sin and let that be an encouragement to your soul. Let that drive you to how much God loves you, of what he gave for you. And let it encourage your race. And then let it see the race that you run is then shining God through you. It's not up to us. If we're up to us, we'd blow it right in a second. God shining through us. That's what the text says. We remember that it's God working through us. And people, we want people to see God. That's the goal of our lives, the glory of God. So it's the love of God that provides the Savior, the love of sin that prevents belief. I would invite you to really, really consider the weight of this passage and the encouragement of this passage today. Let's pray that we can do that. God, your word is strong. Your word is clear. Your word is true. Your word, even today, Lord, is as we look at the Bible and we see your words, your very words, the words of Jesus telling us of your love. Telling us what is required, the belief that is required, the turning from our love of sin and the turning to you in your love for giving us Jesus. And God, would you create that faith in people's hearts today? Maybe there are people that are just tired of living the way that they're living, Lord, in unfulfilled ways. You have given us the way to be fulfilled, to be complete, to be spiritually thriving, Lord. As we see the light shining throughout our lives, would you please do that today? Would you please open hearts, God? For those that are struggling, would you encourage them? For those, Lord, that are doubting, would you let them see the cross and would you build faith in them? And for those that are running well, Lord, would we always remember that it is not us, that it is you shining through us. Build your church, establish your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.